We continue to look this evening at Romans chapter 1, verse 18, which introduces us to the wrath of God. God, who is indeed a person of love, is also a person of wrath. So Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." God is a God of wrath toward sin. He is a God of wrath toward those who do not secure, take advantage of the remedy of the cure for the problem of personal sin. God has, we are told, revealed his wrath against those who disregard the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand, and those who consequently, having disregarded the person of Christ, proceed into the individual acts of sin. Sin is a horrendous thing. It is a cancer in the soul, and it results in eternal separation from God in the lake of fire if the cure of the gospel is not applied. So God's wrath, we are told, is directed against those who suppress the truth. They hold the truth in unrighteousness, Paul says, because they are negative to the truth that comes to them concerning God. Now this does raise the question of the heathen. Those who perhaps in some part of the world at some point in history have never heard the gospel. We have pointed out that the world since New Testament times has been extensively evangelized, perhaps completely. There are places which once had the enlightenment of the gospel and of the word of God that have fallen back into a status of darkness. We looked at the attributes of God's essence, and that gives us one indication that because of who and what he is in his very character, he would bring to people the information, the awareness of himself. And on the basis of having brought that information to them, to hold them responsible for their consciousness of his presence and of their need to deal with their sins in the face of this God. The ground of opportunity for salvation is the fact that everyone comes in one way or another to the awareness that God exists. The only people who do not come to the awareness of God are those who are infants, because they do not have minds which have developed to function to that awareness, or somebody who is a mentally deficient person and thus back into a child state, and therefore he does not have either a mind or a will capable of becoming aware of God and then responding to that awareness. So the infants and the mentally incompetent are covered automatically, and they go to heaven on that basis. For that reason, from every nation, from every tribe on the face of the earth, there are already people who are in heaven. Once in a while, a zealous missionary or evangelist will stand up and suggest that until every person in the world, every tribe and every nation has been reached with the gospel, so somebody from that tribe or that nation is saved and goes to heaven, Jesus Christ cannot return. Well, that's not true, because that is already existing on the basis of infants and mentally incompetents who have died from those tribes and nations. So that, if it were a requirement, has long since been covered. So that raises, first of all, the question in reference to the heathen about their coming to the awareness that God exists. We refer to this as God consciousness. Here are some ways that people attain an awareness of God's existence. For some people, some of these ways are very significant. For others, they're not so significant. They reject him. But these are generally ways that people do become aware that there is a God. First of all, and a large way, is through plain religious talk. People who are aware of the existence of God talk about his existence accordingly. And you and I hear this talk about there being a God. This alerts us to this particular important fact that there is a God out there. This is an awareness through our senses, through what we hear, and also through what we see people acting accordingly because of their belief that there is a God out there. They won't do certain things, or they do other things because they believe there is a God out there. So this is empiricism. This is what we see, what we hear, information through our senses. Then there is a second way called the anthropological concept. This is the idea that the existence of God is established from the nature and existence of mankind. That is, we look around us and we see that this auditorium is filled with human beings. These human beings have the capacity to think. They have the capacity to exercise their will. They have the capacity to express emotions. These are the facets of the soul. If human beings have this kind of capacity, then someone, having these capacities, but to an infinite degree, must have been responsible for bringing mankind into existence. It has to be the product of somebody with capacities of this nature to an ultimate degree. So we have a God who has omnipotence, he has omniscience, and he has omnipresence, he has these ultimate capacities. That's the anthropological argument. If man is what he is, there is someone out there who has all of these qualities to perfection. Then there is what is called the ontological concept. The ontological views the human mind as possessing the concept of a perfect and absolute being. That is, reason says that there should be such an absolute perfect being. We call that being God, or the Supreme Being. Again, this is rationalism. This is the mind working. This is a conclusion based upon reasoning. The human mind can conceive of a God personality type. This is indicative that such would exist. Then there is the teleological concept. The teleological concept says that when we look out at the universe and the way the universe has been put together, chance could not have put together the planets in their relationships to one another in their perfect order, the perfect rate of the spinning of the earth, just the way the human body is put together. This is indicative to us of a rational designer. It requires a master planner to put together the human body, the very structure of the human body. And the more we learn about the structure of the human body, the more amazed we are at the planning. So the teleological argument says, because there is this design that is so evident, we could go on with this, there has to be a designer behind all this who is capable of putting all this together. I do recognize that this argument is attacked as saying, well, all this would indicate is that it has to be some force or something powerful enough to put this kind of a universe together. But it doesn't mean that he's personal. It doesn't mean that he's a person of love and so on. Just says there's something great enough that put all this together. Well, it would seem hard to believe that something great enough to put this together was not a rational person and was not a rational being of infinite quality, such as the Bible describes about God. Then there's the cosmological concept. The cosmological concept says that for every effect, there must be a suitable cause. So for the universe itself, there had to be an ultimate cause. Aristotle called this the unmoved mover. For the watch that you have on your wrist, there had to be a watchmaker, is the concept. Now this doesn't necessarily, again, prove a personal cause. I recognize that. The cosmological argument is philosophically attacked, is not proving that a person did this, just that a cause did this. But it does indicate something sufficiently great to be able to put together the world system. And of course, ultimately, you get to be aware that God is there simply by reading the Bible. This is the faith system. This is not empiricism, it is not rationalism as in the ontological case, but it is faith. It is reading the Word of God and believing what you read. Now, the Bible simply calls, bluntly, anybody who says there is no God, a fool. Faith believes the biblical declaration. Now, the thing that Paul has been talking about here is that people come to an awareness, a consciousness of God, by one of these methods or a combination of them, and they suppress the truth. People suppress the truth at two points. One, they suppress the truth about God at the point of God consciousness. This is what is described in the verses which follow that we will get to in the future of Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. It says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. I am aware that God exists. I go negative toward that awareness. Every normal human being, by one of these methods, arrives at God consciousness. This is a function of the mind. This awareness comes at different age levels, in different cultures, because of different influences upon the person's thinking. Many people suppress this awareness that God is out there, and they go negative to it. When they do this, the soul enters a progressively deepening spiritual darkness. You may go positive toward the awareness that God is there. You may desire to know Him when you become aware that He is out there. Then God proceeds on the basis of election, which is why you go positive toward Him, to bring you the next piece of information that you need, which is the gospel. However, the gospel also comes to those who are unbelievers. They, in the course of, again, the culture and the place that they live in time, hear the gospel. And the point I'm making now is that those who go positive toward the awareness that God is out there also need the gospel. You need missionaries. You don't just get to heaven because you say, there is a great supreme being out there. He made the world. He made me. That's why I function. That's why this is like this. That will not take you into heaven. That will not tell you that He's a God of love. That will not tell you what He has done for your sins. And that's what you have to know. You have to know the gospel. That will not give you what you need to believe, because it is belief that takes you into eternal life. So it is not sufficient just to be aware of Him. But God, so to speak, is obligated to bring the gospel to those who are positive. He has obligated Himself by the doctrine of election. John 7:17, Acts 17:27. He brings the information. Now again, the infant, the mentally incompetent, are not conscious of God, but they are automatically covered as per 2 Samuel 12:23. And this has covered all nations and all tribes. There's a second point, then, at which people can go negative or suppress the truth that Paul refers to, and that's the point of gospel hearing. This is referred to in John chapter 3, verse 36, where John said, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." God's wrath is upon us because of sin. The cure is receiving the gospel. Those who go negative toward the hearing of the gospel and toward the awareness that God is out there reject the gospel, reject His existence, or at least they say they reject it, call themselves atheists. These people have been suppressing the truth. The heathen are not heathen because they have never come to God consciousness. Remember that. They're not heathen because they're not aware that God is out there. They're not heathen because they're not conscious of the gospel. They are heathen because they have rejected the point of God consciousness or the point of gospel hearing. That is why they are heathen. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23 is going to give us in detail the history of heathenism, and we're going to look into that, and as you begin reading through those verses, the picture becomes more loathsome and more offensive. There was a time when preachers didn't like to read this passage and wouldn't read it publicly in church because they consider it too offensive that they would not even read this publicly. So it's a mere assumption that God has not given every person a chance to be saved. Every person has, by the very essence of God, had an opportunity to be saved. First, at the point of God consciousness. Secondly, at the point of gospel hearing, particularly if they have gone positive to God consciousness. So here's the response of the heathen, the divine viewpoint truth, which Paul says they suppress. They reject God consciousness and the truth of the gospel. The result of rejecting the person of God causes them to descend into the lowest forms of sin, practicing the lowest obscene forms of sin. You have that in Romans 1, 21 through 32, which we will be looking at. The world religions come up with a substitute for heathenism. Heathenism has rejected this divine viewpoint, so the world religions come up with a substitute. That's why we say religion is Satan's way of approaching God without the truth. It is approaching God, denying Him, living, in fact, as if there is no God. So heathenism, having rejected God consciousness, proceeds to create its own false God. It does this on the basis of rationalism. It invents a God, or through its senses. It says, this is what I think I see, this is what God should be. So they see the forces of nature, they call that God. They see the sun, everything's connected back to the sun. In the life cycle, they call that God. Man creates his own God when he rejects what God has revealed. Heathenism substitutes the doctrine of demons for the doctrines of the Word of God. Now, first, you see, all of this ultimately is hinged on the historicity of Jesus Christ, that there actually was a historical person like Jesus Christ. The atheist is actually going negative here at point number one, at the point of God consciousness. That's what an atheist means. He says, I am negative to the fact that I'm aware that God is out there. He won't put it in those words, but that in truth is what he is saying. And to crystallize his expression, it is common for atheists to say there never even was a person like Jesus Christ that ever took a breath on the face of the earth. This is a pure, unadulterated invention, they say, of these people who call themselves Christians. They invented Jesus Christ. They invented all these stories about him. They wrote these New Testament books as a complete fraud, projecting a religious system just like any other religious system of the world has invented fables and myths in order to set up a religious concept of its own. So this evening, let's look at the, as it's called, the Christ myth. The opponents of Christianity say there was nobody, there was no person like Jesus Christ. That's rejecting God consciousness. It's all a hoax. But Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, hinge upon the concept of eternal life on the basis of the good news about the historical Jesus Christ. If there is no historical Jesus Christ, then Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 about the gospel and about the righteousness of God revealed through faith is just pointless. These two verses hinge on the fact that there actually was a person like Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the atheists reject the extensive records of the New Testament, called them fraudulent, as deliberate falsehood. The New Testament claims equal authority with the Old Testament as Scripture. Both Old and New Testament authenticate themselves as Scripture by the prophecies which they make and which have been fulfilled. Old Testament prophecies that no man could have predicted hundreds of years in the future. New Testament prophecies that no one could have predicted, but which have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled in literal detail. The New Testament records about Jesus Christ are actually infinitely more reliable than many records left by ancient kings of ancient empires whose records we readily believe. Now, this challenge to the historicity of Jesus Christ is not supported by unbiased historians. To historians who have no axe to grind, like the atheist does, to just plain historians who are checking the records of history and writing their history, Jesus Christ is as real to them as Julius Caesar. For them, there is no question about this. And books refuting this challenge to the historical existence of Jesus Christ have been written. Here are three that have made a particular impact. One is Did Christ Really Live? This is written by H.G. Wood, published 1938. Then there's The Historical Christ by S.C. Conybeare, published 1914. And then there's Jesus, Not a Myth, published 1942, written by A.D. Howell. The attitude, actually, of the New Testament writers was that they welcomed investigations concerning the claims of Christianity. In Acts 26:26, the Apostle Paul says these things were not done in a corner, that they, as the apostles, were reporting and recording. So they invited anybody to investigate their claims. They were never trying to do this undercover. Now this evening, I want to look, first of all, at what the Jews had to say about Jesus Christ. If there is anybody who is not going to be particularly crazy about Christ, it's going to be the Jewish rabbis. The rabbis, after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., proceeded to organize all of their law systems. They had a great deal of what is called oral law or case history law, examples of applications of the law. This had been passed down orally, never written. You had to memorize it, and they taught it from one person to the next. Now, after the fall of Jerusalem, the temple was gone, the sacrificial system was gone, the Sanhedrin was no longer in operation. So in order to preserve their oral law, which the Bible calls the tradition of the elders in Matthew 15:2, which Jesus generally rejected, these were additions to the law, but in order to preserve them, they proceeded to put these all statements into writing. And they completed this work about the year 200. This was called the Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A-H. If a Jew speaks to you about the Mishnah, he is talking about the oral law which was written down to preserve the viewpoint and the teachings of the rabbis after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, the Mishnah, in turn, was studied by the rabbis, and they wrote commentaries on what the Mishnah taught. The commentaries were called the Gemara, G-E-M-A-R-A. And the Gemara developed into an extensive supplement, in effect, to the Mishnah. In time, the Mishnah and the Gemara were joined together in what is today called the Talmud. And the Jewish rabbis very extensively, very assiduously studied the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D. Now, there were two Talmuds. There's the Jerusalem Talmud, which was completed 300 A.D. It was the Gemara from the Palestinian school of rabbis. And then there was the Babylonian Talmud, which was completed in 500 A.D. This was the Mishnah combined with the Gemara from the non-Palestinian schools. But basically, it is the Mishnah and the Gemara tied together. The Mishnah, the oral law recorded, the Gemara, the commentary on the law, the two put together called the Talmud. Now, the Talmuds deal with the Mosaic law, obviously. So they have very little occasion to refer to Christianity. Any references to Christianity are hostile. The references that are made, however, do not leave the slightest doubt in anybody's mind that the rabbis consider Jesus an historical personality. As you read through the Gemara, the commentary on the Mishnah, and thus as you read through the Talmud, they refer to Jesus Christ very definitely as a historical person. Now, if there's anybody who would have sought to label this claim of the existence of a person called Jesus Christ as a fraud, it would have been the rabbis. But they did not do this. The rabbis label, as a matter of fact, Jesus of Nazareth as a transgressor in Israel. They say he practiced magic, scorned words of the wise, and came not to destroy the law, but to add to it. They wrote that Jesus was hanged on Passover Eve for heresy and for misleading the people. In the Talmud, five of the disciples of Jesus Christ are named, and they are said to have healed in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus was not a historical character in the eyes of the rabbis, they would not certainly have referred to him in the Talmud in this way. They would have been the first to confirm that his existence was a fraud. Actually, they referred to Jesus as the hanged one, and then in contempt they called him the son of the virgin, just in a contemptuous way. So in the writings of the rabbis, Jesus Christ is clearly viewed as a historical character. Another Jewish writer was a man named Flavius Josephus. Josephus was more important than the Talmud, and he's earlier than the Talmud. He was a Jewish historian born in a priestly family in 37 A.D. When he was 19 years old, he joined the Pharisaic party among the Jews. In 63 A.D., he visited Rome, and he was impressed with the might and the power of the Roman Empire. In 66 A.D., the Jewish war of rebellion against Roman authority began. Josephus joined with his Jewish brethren. He was made a commander of Jewish military forces in Galilee. He defended Joppa, and then he escaped to a cave with 40 other Jewish soldiers. These 40 men agreed to a suicide pact among themselves, but one by one they would kill each other. It so happened that Josephus and one other man ended up as the last two. And they talked the thing over, and they decided, instead of finishing the suicide pact, to turn themselves over to the Romans, which they did. Now, Josephus gained the favor of the Roman commander Vespasian, who was the one that was fighting a rebellion at this time in Palestine. He gained the favor of Vespasian by getting access to the commander and predicting that he was going to become emperor of Rome. He was going to be elevated to the throne. And sure enough, in 69 A.D., this happened. Well, Josephus immediately was projected into high esteem in the circle of Roman authority. Well, Vespasian, as you know, was replaced by his son Titus, who finally finished the job of the conquering of the Jews, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 A.D. At this time, Josephus had now completely switched sides. He was working for the Roman military as an interpreter. He was actually attached to Roman general headquarters. So after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., the Romans made Josephus a pensioner. They rewarded him for his assistance, and he took up residence in Rome. Actually, he became part of the emperor's family, and that's why he took the family name of the emperor, which is Flavius. He had been known up to that time as Josephus, so he took the Roman emperor's family name, Flavius, and was thereafter known as Flavius Josephus. He used his time in Rome to write a history and to write books about the Jewish nation. He wrote, for example, the history of the Jewish wars from 170 B.C. through 70 A.D. He wrote an autobiography about himself, defending himself against the attacks of a Jewish historian named Justus of Tiberius. He wrote two books entitled Against Appian, where he defends the Jews against anti-Semitism by Appian, an Alexandrian schoolmaster. And then he wrote 20 books, which are known as the Antiquities of the Jews, Jewish history from Genesis to his day. In the writings of Josephus, we find many figures, both political and religious, that are of great importance in the New Testament. New Testament figures that give us some useful isagogical background. For example, he records the death of Herod Agrippa, which the Bible records in Acts 12, verses 19 through 23. And the thing that's interesting to us is that Josephus records the death of Herod Agrippa without in any way contradicting what the Bible says. But his record shows that he received it from a different source. He wasn't just copying what somebody had written in the Bible. Here's what he says. When Agrippa had reigned 3 full years over all Judea, he came to the city of Samaria, which was formerly called Strato's Tower. There he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar, inaugurating this as a festival for the emperor's welfare. And there came together to it a multitude of the provincial officials, and of those who had been promoted to a distinguished position. On the second day of the show, he put on a robe all made of silver, of altogether wonderful weaving, and arrived in the theater at the break of day. Now, if you go back and read the account in Acts, you'll see how this is just exactly the way Herod Agrippa appeared on the scene and the glittering, spectacular appearance he made that made all the people, the Bible says, look upon him and say, there's God. Now, this man is telling us the same thing, but from a totally non-biblical frame of reference. Then the silver shone as the sun's first rays fell upon it and glittered wonderfully, its resplendence inspiring a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed upon it. Immediately his flatterers called out from various quarters in words which in truth were not for his good, addressing him as a god and invoking him with the cry, be propitious. If hitherto we have revered thee as a human being, yet henceforth we confess thee to be superior to mortal nature. The king did not rebuke them, exactly what the Bible says, nor did he repudiate their impious flattery. But looking up soon afterwards, he saw the owl sitting on a rope above his head, and immediately recognized it as a messenger of evil, as it had formerly been a messenger of good. And a pang of grief pierced his heart. There came also a severe pain in his belly, beginning with a violent attack. So he was carried quickly into the palace, and the news spread abroad among all that he would certainly die before long. And when he had suffered continuously for 5 days from the pain in his belly, he departed this life in the 54th year of his age and the 7th of his reign. Now, if you consult Acts verses 19 through 23, you will discover that these accounts are fantastically parallel. Yet, obviously, Josephus was reporting what was known among the Jews, but from a non-biblical frame of reference. He also records for us, for example, the deaths of John the Baptist and of James, the brother of the Lord. In this respect, concerning John the Baptist, he says, now some of the Jews thought that Herod's army had been destroyed by God, and that it was a very just penalty to avenge John. Herod had suffered a military defeat, is what he's referring to. And he says the reason for this was to avenge John, surnamed the Baptist. For Herod had killed him, for he was a good man, and bade the Jews practice virtue, to be just one to another, and pious toward God, and to come together for baptism. He taught that baptism was acceptable to God on this wise, if they underwent it not to procure remission of certain sins, but for the purification of the body, since the soul had already been purified by righteousness. Now, he backs up on his theology, but... And when the others gathered round him, for they were greatly moved when they heard his words, Herod feared that his persuasive power over men being so great might lead to a rising, as they seemed ready to follow his counsel in everything, that is, John the Baptist. So he thought it much better to seize him and kill him before he caused any tumult, than to have to repent and falling into such hands later on, after a revolt had taken place. Because of this suspicion of Herod, John was sent in chains to Machaerus, the fortress which we mentioned above, and there put to death. The Jews believed that it was to avenge him that the disaster fell upon the army, God wishing to bring evil upon Herod. Now he gives a different reason why Herod executed John than the Bible does. The Bible said it's because he was pointing out Herod's adulterous relationship. That was the reason, and then Herod's wife asked for John the Baptist's head after the daughter danced. Now, the Bible gives us the full, accurate information, but yet, you see, there is no contradiction, basically, here from this historian reporting the facts as they were circulated in his day. He also refers to the death of James, the Lord's brother, and now this is significant because we are closing in, as we have shown you, this man writes with accuracy about what the Bible presents in detail. He now closes in and we get the name Jesus mentioned here in a non-biblical context. Here it is. Quote, he says, but the younger Ananus, who, as we said, received the high priesthood, was of a bold disposition and exceptionally daring. He followed the party of the Sadducees, who were severe in judgment above all the Jews, as we have already shown. And therefore, Ananus was of such a disposition, he thought he had now a good opportunity, as Festus was now dead, and Albinus was still on the road, so he assembled a council of judges, and brought before it the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, whose name was James, together with some others, and having accused them as lawbreakers, he delivered them over to be stoned, describing the death of James, the brother of Jesus. But here is Josephus mentioning Jesus as an historical character in the full sense that any writer of history would be referring to him. So he refers clearly to someone that was known in his day. In relationship to Pilate, he makes another interesting statement. And we need to look at this one in a little more detail. I have written it out here on the scope. The black letters indicate areas that have been challenged as having been written by Josephus. These lines have been suggested as being something that Christians interspersed, injected into his writings, into the writings of Josephus. But here's, anyhow, what he says. Now this again from one of the writings of Josephus. Quote, and there arose about this time a wise man, and then this part is challenged, if indeed we should call him a man, and then we go on again, for he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. He led away many Jews, and also many of the Greeks. And then this is again challenged. This man was the Christ. Then we go on, and when Pilate had condemned him to the cross on his impeachment by the chief men among us, those who had loved him at first did not cease. And then these next lines are challenged. For he appeared to them on the third day alive again, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And then, picking it up again, what is accepted, and even now, the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not yet died out. Now, actually, there is no ground for rejecting this whole statement as coming from Josephus. As a matter of fact, these lines in black that have been challenged may simply have been put in there sarcastically by Josephus. Or he may have actually been reporting simply what Christians said about this man. It is also known that sometimes words like so-called and as they said tend to drop out of these ancient manuscripts. They skip over them, so that Josephus may have added these words at the so-called or as they said. In any case, whether you take these lines or not, what he reports here is an expression concerning a person of history, the person of Jesus Christ, clearly identified as the one who was condemned to the cross, clearly identified as those after whom the tribe of so-called Christians pattern themselves and follow. Now here's the significance of this statement alone from Josephus. We have the confirmation of the date and the life of Jesus by this particular account. It confirms the reputation of Jesus as a miracle worker. It declares that Jesus was the brother of James, which the Bible tells us. It confirms the crucifixion of Jesus under Pilate at the instigation of the Jewish rulers. It confirms the messianic claims of Jesus. It confirms Jesus Christ as the founder of the group known as Christians. It confirms the belief that he rose from the dead. Now all of this, you see, put together, as far as the Jews alone are concerned, here is the writings of the rabbis. Anytime they refer to Jesus, no question that he actually existed. We get to the writings of Josephus, who's writing right there in the first century when all these things were taking place, after the immediate years following the historical records we have in the scriptures, and constantly through the writings of Josephus, he confirms references in scripture to personalities of one kind or another, and most important of all, he actually refers to Jesus Christ. He touches upon the fact that this man actually lives. Now, it is of interest to us to ask one other question. How about those who were not Jews? How about the Gentiles who weren't interested in religion at all and who for 100 years looked upon Christianity as a mere offensive fly-by-night religion, an offspring of Judaism, an irritant to the empire but not even to be considered? Do these people, do the historians of Rome ever refer to Jesus Christ? And we're going to look into that next time, because we have some very startling declarations concerning the person of Christ and his actual existence. There is no doubt from the Jewish frame of reference that he actually existed. So when an atheist, such as Madeleine O'Hare on the recent radio debate, says with the vehemence with which she declared it that Jesus Christ didn't even exist, meaning you have to be really dumb, blind, and stupid to think that he ever existed even, and to dismiss the whole historical record, I want you to know what the records are that we actually have. And that's why I've taken the trouble here to show you these quotes from Josephus, from the rabbis. And the fact of the matter is that on the side of the Jews alone, we have very adequate and ample demonstration that there was a person in history known as Jesus of Nazareth. You're going to find that there is also very adequate evidence on the part of the Gentiles. So when an atheist says Jesus Christ never existed, just understand it as being the problem of going negative at the point of God consciousness. That's what you are hearing, a person who knows that God is out there, and like somebody who's scared to walk through a cemetery at night, they're whistling. They're whistling as they go. Happy days are here again while their eyes are looking all around. And that's what the poor atheist is doing. He's whistling because he's looking around. He's walking through a graveyard of his own death, and he's just afraid that, sure enough, God is waiting right around the next corner, and he's going to come up to him face to face, which he is. And that's why they make these ridiculous statements. We have no historical record that Christ ever existed. We do. But the best record we have is the Bible itself. This book, which has never at one point been proven wrong in the slightest degree. That's what really counts. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this record, for its accuracy, and for the non-biblical records. These are things that we have looked into so that when we listen to the pathetic rejections of the unbeliever, of the negative soul, we know why they're saying those things. We know that they are denying that which is indeed there, but they're doing it because of a fear in their souls. We pray that there shall not be anyone here tonight who has not received the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, to recognize that the wrath of God is upon us until we have taken the cure for our sins, this cancer which eats away at our souls. We pray that we shall not be so foolish as to leave this life with that disease in our souls and spend eternity consequently in a lake of fire. We pray that we will gladly turn to the remedy, to the cure, which has been provided when Christ on the cross bore those sins and paid for them completely. For this we thank thee, and for this we pray, that everyone in this room will believe and have trusted in that provision. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.